You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Prairie dogs are highly social, curious, and playful creatures that live in large colonies or towns. While prairie dogs are related to rodents, they're very intelligent and exhibit an elaborate communication system using about a dozen separate calls to send messages. These animals were once found across the plains west of the Mississippi, ranging from Mexico to Canada. It's estimated that in the early 1800s, some 700 million acres of North American rangeland were inhabited by 5 billion prairie dogs. When the Lewis and Clark expedition first entered the Great Plains in 1804, they began seeing many animals unknown by eastern settlers, such as coyotes, antelope, and grizzly bears. In all, 122 animals were described in their journals, but most memorable was the prairie dog. When they first encountered a village of prairie dogs, the whole Lewis and Clark crew spent an entire day trying to flood prairie dogs out of their tunnels so they could ship specimens back to President Thomas Jefferson. After all that work, they only managed to capture one prairie dog. The following spring of 1805, this lone prairie dog was included in a shipment to President Jefferson. From the Mandan Indian Village in North Dakota, that animal traveled down the Missouri River in about 3 weeks to St. Louis. From St. Louis, the furry cargo was put on another ship and sent down the Mississippi to New Orleans. Next, another ship took the rodent from New Orleans through the Gulf of Mexico, around Florida, and up the coast to Chesapeake Bay, and then on to Baltimore. Finally, after more than a year and 4,000 miles later, this prairie dog arrived in Washington, D.C., still alive. However, Jefferson did not arrive in Washington for another 6 weeks. Still, the animal was active and in good health when the president finally saw it on October 4, 1805. Jefferson sent the prairie dog on to the Natural History Museum in Philadelphia's Independence Hall, where the animal lived out its days. Today, because of habitat loss and the devastating plagues, prairie dog populations have been reduced by 90%. It's hard to imagine that at one time there was a single prairie dog colony in Texas, covering 25,000 square miles. It was about 100 miles wide and 250 miles long, and contained an estimated 400 million animals. Did you know the Word of God teaches that there's going to be an innumerable tribe of people saved in the kingdom? Stay with us, friends. We'll learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome, friends. We are very thankful that you have chosen to tune in, either by plan or providence, to another fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. And this is a live, international, interactive Bible study. We invite you to call in your Bible questions. We still have a couple of lines open, and I'm excited to get to the calls and the study of God's Word tonight. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug, it's good to be back for another edition of Bible Answers Live, where we open up the Word of God. Before we go to the phone lines and deal with some questions, let's start with prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open up your Word tonight, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide and lead. Be with those who are listening, Father, and we ask that the answers that come in that we give for the questions might be solidly founded upon your Word.
Amen.
And bring light and truth to the minds of those who are listening. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In the opening fact this evening, you spoke about this vast number of prairie dogs. It's hard to fathom. One colony in Texas so big, millions of prairie dogs, all related, living together.
Yeah, and I've been in New Mexico and places in Texas, used to live in Texas, where you can stand out on a high knoll and you can see the mounds and the hills of prairie dogs just as far as you can see. And they've been decimated. Well, I guess that's not accurate. Decimated means reduced by 10%. That's where you get the word deca or decimal. They've been more than decimated. They've been reduced by 90% from what the settlers first found. But, you just think about the vast numbers. God said to Abraham, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And then you go to Revelation chapter 7, and this is the chapter that talks about the 144,000. Some people wonder, are there only 144,000 people that are saved in the last days? If you keep reading in that same chapter, beyond the 144,000, this special group, it tells us in verse 9 of chapter 7, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. These white robes, and the very fact they've got the victory palms in their hands, indicate these are saved. Mm-hmm. And so here's a vast number, a numberless number, that is going to be saved. And so people sometimes think, well, if only 144,000 are going to be saved, and there's 6 billion people in the world today, I think I did the math once, and your odds are like about 1 in 32,000. That's not very good. It's better than the lottery, but it's still not very good. And so I just wanted people to be encouraged. And maybe friends have a question on the 144,000. Who are they then? And we have an offer to answer that.
It's a book dealing with the 144,000. It's entitled Understanding the 144,000. It's written by Pastor Doug Batchelor and deals with this important subject. It's a book of hope and encouragement. To receive it, all you'll need to do is call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book on the 144,000. You know, Pastor Doug, this opening topic, talking about the 144,000, ties in well with a couple internet questions that's come in. This one deals with spiritual Israel. It says, what is the role of Israel today in that the Messiah has already come? Speaking of Jesus.
You know, it's interesting. If you surf through religious programming, you hear all kinds of comments on Israel and how we should relate to Israel and the Jewish people. And we always have new listeners. Our regular listeners know that I am Jewish. I'm a Jewish Christian. But I think there's a lot of misunderstandings about the role of Israel. From New Testament times, Paul said that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. God is not a racist. He does not save people based on their race. I mean, even in the Exodus experience, he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, but those that would not believe died in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. So it's by faith everyone is saved, Jew or Gentile. And so there's some misunderstandings about, well, what is the purpose of Israel? Who is Israel today? What is spiritual Israel? And right now, God has an economy established where whosoever will can be saved. You know, if there was one message that Jesus tried to preach, it was, do not think because you're a church member that God's going to save you based on your parents being Christians or your being of a Jewish race or any race. He said, you know, God is able to raise up unto Abraham, children to Abraham from the stones. And Christ emphasized over and over, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children will be in outer darkness. In other words, those who might think I'm saved because I'm a literal Jew or I'm a Christian, I've been in church all my life, they're not saved. That's why Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that here you've got this beggar laying at the gate and he just wants the crumbs. The rich man's feasting, but in the end, he's judged. And the poor beggar's saved. And he says, Father Abraham, I don't understand. And he's basically saying, if you've got Moses and the prophets, you got to listen to them. It's not enough to just say, I'm rich and you're poor. I've got the truth and you don't, so I'm saved. And there are some people that sort of have this exclusive idea that God is going to save people based on race or membership. It's saved based on transformed hearts.
That's right.
And we have a book that I think we could offer on that.
We absolutely do. It deals with this important subject, spiritual Israel. And those who are listening who have questions on this, all you'll need to do is call that resource number once more, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the booklet on spiritual Israel. We'll be happy to send that out to you. The second question coming in via the email, how did Adam and Eve know what death was since they had never seen anything die? The second part, and what did God mean when he said to them that the day you eat thereof you shall surely die, since they didn't die that very day?
Well, I think Adam and Eve probably had the basic understanding of death. You know, God pre-programmed them when he created them with an element of intelligence, and you know, it's like a computer comes from the factory with some software installed. When they were created, I think they had some inherent knowledge, and they understood death was the absence of life. I think they understood a lot better after they sinned, and they saw things begin to die, what death was. But the second part of the question, I think, is the more penetrating. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, they did not die in that first 24-hour period physically, but they did die spiritually. Something changed. Adam and Eve used to have these robes of light, and after they sinned, the light faded and they saw their nakedness. So something changed. They died spiritually that day. Furthermore, the Bible says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Well, no man lived beyond that first 900 years. I think Methuselah made it to 969. So no one made it beyond that first millennium. Mm. And so they did die in that first 1,000 years, you should say, or, you know, the spiritual day. So, yeah, and then, of course, they're both dead now. So they did die.
They did eventually die. All right, very good. We'll go to the phone lines. Daryl is listening via satellite from Toronto, Canada. Daryl, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastors. How are you today?
Very well. How can we help you tonight?
Thanks for taking my call. Pastor, I have a question during regarding tribulation.
Yes.
If all safe people will be here during those last plagues, I have a question. Will they be affected from those plagues, or God going to protect us? Or
good question. Okay, Daryl is asking, if God's people are going to be on earth during the seven last plagues. And by the way, listening friends, there are two principal views. There are probably several views, but there are two principal views. Some believe that the saints, the saved, are raptured out of the world before the tribulation and the plagues. Then there are those who believe that the second coming of Jesus happens after the tribulation and the plagues. And I'm in that group. This is actually the more historic group. It's, you know, been the belief of most of the reformers. But we don't need to fear that, Daryl, because in the same way the children of Israel, God's people, they were in Egypt when the plagues fell. God protected them during the plagues. And while the Egyptians were in the darkness, it says the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And while the Egyptians were, you know, struggling to find something to drink, God provided for the children of Israel. And there's a promise, I forget the verse, Pastor Ross, you might find it, where it says their bread and water will be sure. And it's Isaiah. And so God promises that he will take care of his people during the time of the plagues.
Let me add another verse to that one that you mentioned in Isaiah. We have a promise in Psalms 91. And let me read a couple verses. Okay. Psalm 91, verse 7, it says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. And here's the point, verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.
That's right. And
there's
I found that
for us.
That other verse is Isaiah 33:16. It says, bread shall be given him, and his water shall be sure. And it says prior to that, his defense shall be the munitions of rocks. In other words, he may have to flee into the wilderness, but God will feed him there.
Right.
And keep in mind, Daryl, when Elijah fled into the wilderness, God fed him miraculously. God fed the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And so he'll provide for his people. That should be the least of our problems.
But we will be protected, right, from those plagues?
Absolutely. Well, if you're saved, yes. And those who have the seal of God, I think, will be shielded by the Lord and provided for by angels. Those who have the mark of the beast are in hot water. You know, I've got a book I can offer you on that for free. And it's called Anything But Secret. Half the book deals with the tribulation and what the Bible says about that.
To receive that book, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the book Anything But Secret. Robert is listening on the internet from Tallahassee, Florida. Robert, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I have my significant other and I disagree on something where clean animals and unclean animals and the consumption of them, and where in the Old Testament she says that you can't specifically pork and shellfish you won't eat, where I do because the New Testament says different. I'll hang up and listen to see what you have to say about this.
All right, I appreciate your question, Robert. The distinction between clean and unclean animals that you find in the Bible is not a distinction between the New and the Old Covenant. The laws that were nailed to the cross in the New Testament are laws that have to do with circumcision, the sacrificing of animals, the ceremonial laws. God made a distinction for Noah. As a matter of fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis, between clean and unclean animals. The unclean animals were taken on the ark by twos, the clean animals by sevens. And then when you get to the New Testament, you can read in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision. This sheet full of unclean animals is lowered from heaven. And God says, arise and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, some have tried to take that story to say, well, see, God here is cleansing unclean food. But later, when Peter describes a vision, he tells the church, God has shown me through this vision not to call any man unclean. Because now the Jews were supposed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It had nothing to do with animals. Peter never takes anything out of the sheet. If anything, that story proves that here you are, years after Christ ascended to heaven, the disciples still are not eating unclean food. And so the principles between clean and unclean food, it's not a spiritual principle. It's a natural law that some animals, by their very content and essence, is bad for our health. And science today resoundingly confirms that pork is contaminated. It is high in nitrates and salt, and is very bad on the heart, with full of cholesterol. Shellfish, they are scavengers that live at the bottom of the bay in the ocean to clean and filter the water, and a lot of people have died from eating contaminated shellfish. And so, you know, there's just good principles in here. It's not that a Jewish stomach is different than other stomachs. Those are basic health principles.
You know, we have a study guide dealing with this topic. It's called God's Free Health Plan. And for anyone listening who'd like more information on that, just call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan. We'd be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Wes, and he's listening on 3ABN Radio from Colorado. Wes, welcome to the program.
Hi. My question is concerning how to win the victory over lustful thoughts, and if a person should possibly take more drastic measures such as prescription drugs to reduce these urges?
All right. That is a good question, Wes, and I appreciate your asking that. You know, a lot of people, everybody who's healthy, and if their plumbing is working, God has pre-programmed us with drives and urges. And, you know, it's seen all through the animal kingdom, and humans do share some of those same drives. The difference is those drives are largely centered in the mind. And sin with the body usually begins in the mind. It says sin when it is conceived. It begins in the mind, and then it is acted out. So one way is to fill the mind with good. The way you get darkness out is you displace it with light. And so when a person is filling their mind with light and with goodness, it's a lot easier to conquer those thoughts or impure thoughts that may come. I wouldn't recommend that a person takes medication. I think that God is able to give us the victory without having to take drugs. If a person is, you know, normal, then they can gain the victory through following the principles in the Bible. Now, for men, you know, there was a more drastic measure. Jesus even says some people are born eunuchs. Other people are made eunuchs of men. Like, for instance, Daniel and his friends, when they were captive in Babylon, they were made eunuchs, and they lost all their lustful thoughts. And then he said, others make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, the theologians don't know whether it's talking about someone having a surgical procedure or someone choosing to live the life of a eunuch, as Paul did, and just say, I'm going to be single and ask God for grace to resist the temptations. So, And we're not sure exactly what Jesus meant by that third category. But I wouldn't recommend taking drugs. I think that a person can gain the victory through being pure in heart.
Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you can be free indeed.
Yep.
You know, we have the promise in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, where we are told, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things.
That's right.
So by directing our minds towards spiritual and holy things, God is able to give us the victory.
Yeah. Now, you know, Wes, there is a book that I wrote just popped into my mind, and it's called 12 Steps to Resisting Temptation. I'll send you a free copy of that. Would you like that?
I would.
All right, Wes. You call the number and ask for the 12 Steps to Resisting Temptation.
The number again is 1-800-835-6747. 12 Steps to Resisting Temptation. Mary is listening on the internet from Hanover, Pennsylvania. Mary, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Dave. And I think Pastor Doug, right?
Yeah, but that's, you can call me Dave. That's okay.
Okay. Did Abraham and his family ever worship idols at any time? And why didn't the Jewish people sacrifice animals today, the ones who don't believe that Jesus has come yet?
All right, good questions. We don't believe that Abraham worshipped idols. We think that one reason that he left Mesopotamia is because the people were turning to idolatry. You know, whether some in his family did, there's no record of that. I know that Laban, you possibly remember, Pastor Ross, when Rachel stole her father's idols, and we're not sure exactly what's meant by that, but idolatry had crept into the extended family of Abraham, but Abraham's immediate family, there's no record. Why do the Jews not sacrifice lambs today? Well, because they thought that the only holy place to offer lambs was the temple. When the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, they felt like there was no place appointed by God, at least the Orthodox Jews, where they could do that. Now, they did once a year still sacrifice a Passover lamb just on their family farm for the Passover dinner, but they did not have the daily sacrifices. And the priesthood, when the Jews conquered the Jewish nation, the priesthood was pretty much rendered ineffective. They were just scattered and ceased to function as a priesthood. And the priests were the ones who were supposed to offer sacrifice. Now, there are Orthodox Jews that are hoping someday that will all be restored. But to date, it has not been.
Oh, okay.
You sounds to me like you would enjoy that booklet on spiritual Israel. It actually touches on some of these issues.
Again, to receive that, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book on spiritual Israel. Be happy to send that out. Our next call is Dee, listening on the internet from Downey, California. Dee, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello, Pastor Ross and Pastor Doug.
How can we help you tonight?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My wife and I really love animals, and I'm asking this on question to you. We know that, you know, the animals lived harmoniously in the Garden of Eden with Adam and sin, but after man fell, you know, what impact does sin have on the animal world? And, you know, will that change, you know, the new heaven?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question. That is a good question. Animals were directly affected. The whole creation, Paul says, groans and travails because of the sin of Adam and Eve. You see, originally, God made Adam and Eve to be the stewards of the planet. And when they named the animals, they did not name them buffalo wings and burgers and,
right.
You know, they were man's friends. He didn't kill the animals and eat them. But because man had dominion of the planet, when he sinned, dominion was sort of kidnapped by the devil, and death and disease came on all creation. I don't believe the animals even ate each other. Now, when you get to heaven, and you can read about this, I know one passage, Pastor Ross, is Isaiah 11, where it says the wolf will lay down with the lamb. There's two in Isaiah that it talks about, and one of them says the child will play on the hole of the venomous serpent, and it will not hurt or destroy. The animals are harmless, and they get along with man again. They do not devour one another. In the earth made new, all that peace in the animal kingdom is going to be restored again.
Right.
That's Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid.
That's
all
it.
All right. Well, I appreciate your information.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate your question.
Right. Our next call is Brian, calling from New Mexico, listening on the internet. Brian, welcome to the program. Brian, you there?
Brian in Hobbs, New Mexico. Here he is.
I'm sorry, sorry. How y'all doing?
Okay. Well, we let you come up the third time, and we'll still take the call.
My question is about Mark 12:29, where Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, and also when Jesus had just arisen, and he told Mary, "Do not touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Well, my question is on those two texts, and it's the same question: is it appeared that when he said "my God" and when he quoted Deuteronomy, he said "our God." It appeared that he was trying to tell us. I mean, it just seems to me that he's not God because he was calling God his God.
Well, when Christ was on earth, and you can read this in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, he made himself of no reputation. Maybe that is in Colossians 2. He made himself of no reputation. It is Colossians. But he laid aside basically his divinity when he came to earth. And so when you see Jesus on earth, and he's referring to the Father in heaven, he's identifying with man to show man how to approach God. But when he rose from the dead, Thomas looks at Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Christ received that.
Mm-hmm. It's Philippians 2, verse 7.
Philippians 2, verse 7. Yeah, thank you very much. And why don't you read that for us?
It says, "But he himself made of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man," speaking of Jesus, "and being found in the fashion of a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross."
So, Brian, when Christ was on earth, he basically, he stepped aside from his divinity, and he referred to God and to the Father as man should. But then you look at the characteristics of Jesus. The Bible says that there's only one who can forgive sin, and that's God. Well, Jesus can forgive sin. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, then you read in John chapter 1, all things that were created by him, by Jesus. And all through the Bible, it's the very definitions that it has for God. Only God knows the thoughts of men's hearts. In 2 Kings chapter 9. Well, Jesus, it says he knew what was in man. He's frequently read people's minds. So you go through the different characteristics of God, and Jesus continues to fulfill them all.
Right.
So I know it's confusing, but and keep in mind, in Genesis, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," mm-hmm. and then you go to Deuteronomy, he says, "There is one God." And people say, "I don't understand. It says one God, and yet God refers to himself as us." It's because in the Hebrew mind, a man and woman got married, and they two become one. Jesus said of the 12 apostles, collectively, "You shall be one." Oh, Brian, our break is creeping up on us here. You know, it sounds like a perfect match for you would be the book that we've got. We'll send you a book on the Trinity. Is it biblical? We talk about the nature of Christ there in God. Just call the number. We'll send that to you for free.
The number again is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book, The Trinity. Is it biblical?
All right, listening friends, we're going to take a brief break. Pastor Ross is going to share some important announcements with you. In the meantime, we hope that you will jot down this growing website. It's called Amazing Facts, just exploding with information, amazingfacts.org. There's Bible studies there. You can watch video there. There's incredible links for personal study, free resources, and not to mention a kaleidoscope of things in the catalog to help you in your witnessing and in your personal growth. But we're not done with our Bible questions. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course, or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial supports. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 800-586-9578 or online at amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends. And if you just tuned in or somewhere along the way, this is Bible Answers Live. We're entering the second half of this Bible Answer Marathon. It's sort of a safari, an adventure in God's Word. People call in Bible questions. We do our best to quickly find the answers. We try to budget about 3 minutes or so, so we can get as many as possible. And then we circulate resources. And one of the ways we do this, Pastor Ross, of course, is through the websites. You know, there's thousands of questions we can't answer. But they can listen to the Bible Answer Live archives of this program at the website. Some of the most common questions. A lot of booklets on different subjects, some of the common subjects. But we have a website, and it's called Truth About Death. And if you'd like to know more about what the Bible really teaches about this important subject, and by the way, this subject of death is something that really affects everybody, doesn't it?
Sooner or later.
And you deserve to find out what the Bible says on this subject. So go visit truthaboutdeath.org or .com. You'll find a lot there.
You know, there's another website we have connected to the subject of death, and that's what happens to the bad people when they die. What about hell? Is hell burning now?
That's right.
We have a website dealing with the subject called helltruths.com, which also explains what the Bible has to say about hell. And even though there is a time of destruction for the wicked, God is still a God of mercy and love, even in the subject of hell.
That's right.
It's an interesting study.
And you know, we're very happy because if people do a search on Google on regarding the subject of hell, I think our website comes up on the first page. A lot
Great.
Of people asking questions about
That's right. All right, we'll go to the phone lines. Our next caller this evening is Isolem, listening on WMCA from Bronx, New York. Isolem, welcome to the program.
Hello, good night.
Evening.
I want to ask a question about, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum that it's a sin to eat food sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
Why is Paul encouraging people in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to eat food sacrificed to idols?
Well, there's a difference. Paul is saying, if you're eating food that somebody in another town sacrificed to an idol and then it was purchased and brought to you, don't worry about it. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. Whatever is sold in the shambles, that was their flea markets. They didn't have the warehouse supermarkets that we have today. People had family businesses. They would butcher the animals before little idols and the Roman deities. And he says, eat it asking no questions for conscience sake. In other words, if they knew that it was sacrificed to an idol, then they probably shouldn't be eating it. But in Revelation, Jesus is addressing those who are sacrificing things. They're eating things that they have sacrificed to idols. In other words, they participate in some way. At least that's how I've understood it.
And you know, of course, Revelation is a symbolic book, and we have this admonition that we find in Revelation chapter 2. It's speaking to the church of Pergamos. And we understand that the seven churches represent seven time periods of the Christian era. There was a time period when certain pagan ideas and rituals were actually coming into the Christian church.
That's right.
And in that sense, the Christians were eating things sacrificed to pagans. They were accepting, or idols, they were accepting these pagan ideas and philosophies.
That's right. A lot of that's when idolatry began to reintroduce into Christianity.
Okay.
So, yeah, if you know, let me give you a modern-day example of this issue. I would not support going to a bar. I wouldn't even go to a bar to buy a glass of orange juice. But when you go to a supermarket, well, they also sell liquor there.
Yeah.
So if a person has a hypersensitive conscience, you're going to have a hard time finding a place to buy your groceries. You wouldn't support the sale of cigarettes and liquor, but most supermarkets sell it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's some things you can't control. Well, that's what Christians were facing. If they were traveling at all, the only food that they could buy back then, any even clean meats that had been sacrificed, were offered to pagan idols. And Paul said, you know, just don't ask any questions. just buy it and pray over it.
Move on, yeah.
Thanks a lot. Appreciate your question.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Our next caller is Joseph, and he's listening on KFIA from Vacaville, California. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Yes, Pastor Doug. How are you?
Very well. How can we help you tonight?
Okay, I've been reading the Bible for the second time now. I just started reading the Bible. And on the second time around, I've been coming up with number 7. What does number 7 represent in the Bible?
Well, you're right. There's a lot of symbolism in the numbers, and 7 is probably the most prominent. Of course, 7 represents a complete or perfect cycle. You have the 7 days of creation that have been cycling from creation to the present. We still have a 7-day week. All over the world, even in atheistic countries, they use a 7-day week. And what's interesting is you can trace all the ancient calendars have a day with about 365, a year with 365 days, a month with about 30 days, 24 hours in a day. Well, there's things in astronomy for that, but the only place you can really trace a 7-day week to is the Bible. But in Revelation, you've got the 7 plagues, the 7 trumpets, the 7 seals, a lamb with 7 eyes, 7 thunders, 7 churches.
Yeah, I just finished Revelation, and it says Jesus had the 7 stars and the 7 candlesticks.
7 represents a cycle of time, a perfect or complete cycle of time. And you'll also find a lot of halves of 7, which is 3.5.
You know, we've got a website, Pastor. I just thought of at prophecycode.com.
Yes.
That has a list of numbers and their significance in prophecy. And not only 7, but there's some other numbers rather significant.
7,
in the
12,
well.
3.5, 40. Uh-huh. Yeah, if you go to prophecycode.com, you'll see a tab there that says Bible numbers and their meaning. And it's a fascinating study that anybody listening, just go to prophecycode.com. And 7 represents a complete cycle of time.
That's what I thought, yeah, because they mentioned 7, like Job and Kings and Joshua and all those.
And when that 7's up, it's usually the end of an age in some way. Hey, I hope that'll help. And go check out the website,
it's
and you'll find a lot of information on other Bible numbers.
Gabriel is listening on WMCA from New Jersey.
Yeah, good evening, Pastor.
Evening.
Good evening.
I have a question. Does Daniel Chapter 9, verse 27, relate in any way with this peace treaty that's being talked about? I know sometime Israel is going to sit down with their Arab neighbors to talk peace in the Middle East. Can this be the onset to the tribulation period? Are we that close?
You know, I don't think Daniel 9, I do believe we're close, and I do believe we're very close. I don't believe Daniel 9, 27 is referring to a Middle East peace treaty. You know, we've got a study guide. I'm trying to remember the name of it. It's the one on the 490-year prophecy, Pastor Ross.
Mm-hmm.
History. It happens as you get older. You have these brain freezes more often, Gabriel. But we've got a Bible study that deals with Daniel chapter 9. And, here it is. It's right on time.
Right on. Yep, there it is. Just
right on
up.
Time. It deals with this time prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 probably has the most important time prophecy in the Bible. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. It talks about the beast power and all of these issues. Rather than give you just a couple of crumbs that leaves everybody wondering what I've said, it's a whole chapter, really. I'd encourage anybody that wants to understand this subject to request that study guide, and we'll send it to them free.
It's called Right on Time. All you'll need to do is call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. We'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller then is Michael, and he's listening to WMCA from New York. Michael, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Ross, Pastor Doug.
Evening.
My question pertains to the Greek word sabbaton, which is translated in the New Testament into the word Sabbath or also the word week. And I've been studying this carefully. Let me just tell you some of the tools I've been using. You might be familiar with them. There's an Interlinear Bible by J.P. Green, and there's a concordance, Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament. So what I'm kind of perplexed about, and I see in the King James, the Greek word is translated as the word week.
Well, what verse, though? I mean, because you've got, of course, Greek, and then you get the Hebrew.
Right.
You're talking about the New Testament?
Yeah, so let's go. I guess Matthew chapter 28, the first verse.
Okay.
And if I can just read the interlinear, the way it's translated, and then take a look at the King James. In the interlinear, it reads, after the Sabbaths, plural, at the dawning into the first of the Sabbaths, and then it continues on, and then the King James reads, excuse me.
In the end of the Sabbath.
Right. Now, also, from my research, if I'm correct, that the word sabbaton, the original Greek word, can be used to signify the length of time, a week, or actually as the Sabbath day itself.
Well, I'm not sure. What is the point? Where are you going with this?
Well, I'm trying to understand if the interlinear is more precise or accurate in its the way it's defining that verse. After the Sabbath, at the dawning, it's the first of the Sabbaths, as opposed to using the word week.
You know, one way you can understand Matthew is by, if we go to Luke 23, I believe it is, the transition between...
Luke 23:56.
You want to read that, Pastor Ross?
Sure. It's speaking of the crucifixion. It says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. This is speaking after the time of Christ's crucifixion. And rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Then it says, and upon the first day of the week, early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre. So we find that Jesus died on... preparation day, which should be the sixth day of the week, or today, Friday. And then they prepared spices. They rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And then, of course, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which we know today has been Sunday.
You know, something dawned on me, Michael, while Pastor Ross was answering this.
Mm-hmm.
That may help answer your question. Matthew is writing principally to Jews. The week that Jesus died was a week of Sabbaths. Because you not only had the seventh day Sabbath, where he died on Friday, rested through the Sabbath and rose, but it was the conclusion of the Passover Sabbaths during that time as well.
Very true.
Matthew uses the plural. Luke is speaking principally to Gentiles. He's using the singular. He says the Sabbath day of the commandment. He is extremely explicit. He's talking about the seventh day Sabbath of the Ten Commandments. Matthew's talking about the Passover Sabbath as well as the weekly Sabbath, and they were both over Sunday morning. So he says the end of the Sabbaths.
Right. Are you familiar with that interlinear Bible that I mentioned?
I've heard of it. I don't own it.
Right.
I've got a whole bushel of Greek and Hebrew resources right here on my computer, but
right,
I don't have
sure.
that one.
Right. I'm sure you do. It's just interesting because also there, quickly, in Mark 16, the second verse, they've got it translated, the word week. It's basically about the same circumstance when the disciples came to the tomb, and, you know, as the writer, God speaking about the first day of the week. And then Luke 24:1, the word week is used, but then going into the Gospel of John, in the 20th chapter, the first verse and the 19th verse, the word Sabbaths is used.
Mm-hmm. You know, let me try to just add a little something to that in the original. The Jews referred to the days of the week as the first day from the Sabbath or the second day from the Sabbath. So even though they'd go through the week, it wasn't the Sabbath day, but they would often refer to it as the fourth day from the Sabbath.
Right, the Sabbath was they didn't have Wednesday, Thursday,
that's
Tuesday.
That's right, everything was related to the Sabbath. And so it can appear, like, for example, in Luke 24, verse 1, depending upon which version, where the word week is Sabbath, but it's the first day from the Sabbath.
Right.
That helps us to explain a little bit what you're referring to there.
I hope that helps. By the way, we've got a study guide that deals with the Sabbath truth, and you can request the Amazing Facts study guide on the Sabbath, and we'll be happy to send that to you.
The number to call is 1-800-835-6747, Lost Day
of History.
We'd be happy to send that out to you. Justo is listening on 1210 a.m. from San Diego. Justo, welcome to the program.
Hi. Thank you, pastors. I have a question. My question is in reference to the name of Jesus Christ. I'd like to know, is it a derivative, English derivative, or is it a Greek? Or what's the actual Jewish name of Jesus Christ?
All right. I don't want to confuse you, but when you read the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the name for Jesus is Yeshua.
Yes.
When you read the New Testament, which is written in Greek, the name of Jesus is Jesus. And it's not even pronounced exactly like that. If you're Spanish, they say Jesus. Every language pronounces it. I don't say the name of Jesus just like I've got a Greek friend. He would say it differently because he speaks real Greek. So every language puts different accents on things. In English, we say Joshua or Yahshua. We say Joshua. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's the same name as Jesus. They're the exact same name. So, but in, you know, in our Western culture, we've pretty much adopted the Greek pronunciation of the name Jesus rather than the Hebrew pronunciation of the name. But I don't think that the Lord is wanting everybody around the world to speak just Hebrew or Greek or whatever. He wants us to address him in our native tongue. I mean, after all, it was the Lord who changed the languages at the Tower of Babel, so he understands. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, good question.
Our next caller is Robert. He's calling from Bloomfield, New Jersey, listening on WMCA. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor Russ.
Evening.
My question is concerning the Ten Commandments. And I just want to preface this by saying I am a Sabbatarian, but I was reading something which called this to my attention, is that the Ten Commandments, according to what I was reading, this tract, was saying that it was really aimed at Israel. And of course, possibly even the Jews up until today.
You need to turn your radio down in the background because I'm hearing myself. the Ten Commandments were not just for Jews, because of course, when you think about the Ten Commandments, you're going to have laws like don't commit adultery. Well, Joseph lived long before the Ten Commandments, and he said that he told Potiphar's wife, "I can't, you know, sleep with you and commit this sin against God." And when Cain killed his brother, God called it a sin. And Abraham, long before the Ten Commandments, God says, "Abraham has kept my laws and my commandments." And so as you look at the Ten Commandments, they're principles for humanity. I mean, it's always wrong to lie, and it's always wrong to kill. So are you still there, Robert?
Yeah, my phone's coming in a little scratchy, so I'm on a cell phone.
Okay.
Sorry about that.
No, I was going to say, did that make sense? I mean,
it does.
The Ten Commandments, are what part of the Ten Commandments would only be for Jews?
I understand it, but let me just say this. How it's addressed is what I'm talking about. In both Deuteronomy and Exodus, Deuteronomy 5:6 is, "I, the Lord, am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery." Now, wouldn't that be directed definitely towards the Hebrews?
Yeah, but it is. But everybody that is saved really is part of that, because the whole plan of salvation is God saving us from the slavery of sin. Okay. So every Christian resonates with the first verse in the Ten Commandments. "I'm the Lord your God who's brought you out of the land of Egypt." And we've all been saved from this house of bondage.
Okay.
And so, you know, he says, "You're not to have other gods before me." And then you'll find the Ten Commandments repeated in the New Testament for Christians. One time, I'm sorry, Pastor Ross had a thought.
Yeah, just to, you know, we spoke a little earlier about spiritual Israel. And, of course, the covenants, both the New and the Old Covenant, was made with Israel. But in the New Testament times, we're finding those who accept Jesus, they become spiritual Israelites. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, "And if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise."
Yep. One more point on that, Robert. Pastor Ross just mentioned the New Covenant. You know, most Christians, I'd say 99% of Christians believe, yes, we are saved based on the New Testament or the New Covenant. Let me quote the New Covenant. It says, "After those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." So the only covenant that God makes in the Bible, new and old, is made with Israel.
Oh, okay.
So we must become spiritual Jews or we're excluded.
Right.
So when it says in the Ten Commandments, "I brought you out of the house of bondage," we buy into that. That's part of Christianity.
Okay.
And by the way, the verse that Pastor Doug quoted is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8.
You know what would be perfect for Robert? Our lesson called Written in Stone, dealing with the law and grace and the covenants.
That's right.
Written in stone.
To receive that, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide Written in Stone, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Nancy, listening on KOPJ from Pine River, Minnesota. Nancy, welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about clean and unclean foods again. I'm trying real hard to understand this, and I understand the Old Testament, and that makes sense, but then in Mark 7, verse 19.
Yes. Now, what version are you reading?
It's the NIV.
That's your problem.
Okay.
Nothing personal, but let me read this to you from Mark 7, verse 19. I'll just be reading the New King James, for instance.
Okay.
Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. The emphasis in most versions is that if you eat with unwashed hands, that's not going to defile you. Because you eat it, your digestive system has a purging process. We all know that. I mean, kids eat a pound of dirt growing up. And, you know, and that goes in your body and it goes out again. The NIV translators took some very unusual liberties with that, and they put in some things that are not in the Textus Receptus manuscripts. I think what they say, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean.
That's what it says.
Yeah, that's just, I mean, it's sort of an embarrassment for them now, but it's just not in the original text.
Okay.
Some of the translators said, well, let's just say what he really meant here. And it's, I mean, I got the Greek in front of me.
You've got to be very careful when you start tampering with what exactly the Bible's saying.
I got the Greek right in front of me, and it is just not in the original text.
Well, then I better find another text.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you know, good translations are like the New King James, New American Standard. You'll find a number of them that use the Textus Receptus manuscripts.
Okay.
But that's made a lot of people stumble.
Yes, it's kind of confusing. Thank you for clearing that up.
Pardon me, just one more thought, Nancy. If you take that, the way the NIV translated, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, mm-hmm. does that mean now it's safe for us to eat rattlesnakes and buzzards and maggots? And I mean, is it all things, all animals?
Well, that was part of my concern too.
Yeah,
so I know a lot of odd things are out there.
Yeah,
okay.
That would be pretty broad.
Pretty liberal translation. Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Absolutely.
You know, Pastor Doug, there's also that verse in 1 Timothy speaking about that which is pure, and it references being sanctified by the word of God.
Right.
So God has
those creatures that are sanctified by the word.
That's right, which is acceptable. Our next caller is Steve, listening on WBGL from Illinois. Steve, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. It's wonderful to talk to you, pastors, tonight.
Likewise.
I had a question regarding the Old and New Testaments. I guess, in general, God's treatment of man. I was reading in Numbers, and I believe there was a half-Egyptian, half-Israelite boy, and another Israelite boy insulted him, perhaps, called him half-breed or something along those lines. I think the half Egyptian, half-Israelite boy cursed God at that point, and they were waiting for Moses to determine what his fate would be.
Yes.
And I believe it was determined that he should be stoned. Now, I mean, that would be just a horrific ordeal just to participate in and obviously to be a part of, but I was just wondering, in terms of how God treats, man in the Old Testament and New Testament, how do we kind of reconcile that kind of draconian, seeming behavior in the Old Testament and, of course, turn the other cheek and love your enemy in the New Testament?
Well, that is a good question. I would argue that in the Old Testament, where you see some of these, what seems to be severe declarations, God was a God of mercy back then just as he is now.
Mm-hmm.
But when they were faced with a national issue, they were operating under a theocracy. And when this event that you described took place and some others like it, they're able to look up from their camp, and right above the temple, they see the Shekinah glory of God. It would glow at night, and it was a pillar of cloud at day. God's presence was right in their midst. And so for somebody to curse God right in the presence of God, and they went to Moses and said, how do we deal with this? And he said, death penalty. It was very severe. And yet Jesus says to the adulteress, you're forgiven, go and sin no more.
Right.
But in the New Testament, I like to remind people, there's both. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, lie to Peter and they just fall over dead. Just a lie. So you find in the Old Testament incredible mercy from God too. Moses commits murder and God forgives him, as does David. So, you get the 7 plagues in the New Testament, you get the 10 plagues in the Old Testament. You can find both in both places.
And of course, Pastor Doug, the Bible doesn't tell us what this person was like before this actually even happened. There could have been a long period where he had hardened his heart.
Could have been a
God.
Series of issues.
That's
and this
right.
was the
and
culminating.
That was the final thing. So God gave everyone a chance, and he's a God of mercy. But when we purposefully, high-handedly rebel against God, that's dangerous.
Yep. So I do believe that the same Jesus that you see in the New Testament was there in the Old Testament, and he was a merciful God in both places, and very patient. You look at how long he bore with people like Samson and others. And you know,
Israel as a nation, how long God
they drifted away, and they'd repent, he'd take them back, and over.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much. And I just want to say, the two of you don't know how much good you've done me. So, I mean, just listening to the program and just the information and blessings you've.
Well, praise the Lord. Thank you very much, Steve, for that compliment.
Thank you very much. Good night.
Good night.
Our next call is Drew, listening on KFIA from Folsom, California. Drew, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Drew. How can we help you tonight?
Yeah, my question is referring to Ephesians 4:8, where it talks about Christ leading captivity captive. And I was just wondering if you could explain what that meant.
Well, death holds people captive, and other people are held captive by fear. You find that in Hebrews. When Christ rose from the dead, he basically broke the chains of the tomb. An example of that would be in Matthew 28, I believe it is, where there's this earthquake and many graves are open. And Christ leads many who are captive to death to heaven. And they're saved from that captivity. Now, when you get to Revelation, it's interesting. There's a different twist on this. It talks about he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. There it's talking about what happened during the Dark Ages. The beast powers actually led captive. Oh, Drew, you can tell. We didn't mean to do this. The clock does it to us. We've run out of time. Listening, friends, if we did not get to your question tonight, we pray you'll give us another chance. By the grace of the Lord, we'll be back in our seats at the microphone next week for more Bible questions. Bible Answers. You can also listen to the archives by going to amazingfacts.org. That's not F-A-X, it's F-A-C-T-S. And you'll find a lot of questions there. Please keep in mind, this is an entirely listener-supported ministry. We're not subsidized by any corporations or denominations. It's people just like you. Keep us on the air. Write us a note. We'd love to hear you. You can donate online. And God bless you. Remember, it's Jesus, the truth, who will set you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747. Millions of Christians today are talking about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. But what does the Bible say about these end-time topics? Prophecy's Final Four is an exciting in-depth look at the Second Coming, available on DVD. It's available for $45, which includes shipping and handling. Just call 1-800-835-6747. Order today, that's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for offer number 265. Do you long to escape the burden of negative emotions like guilt, fear, or shame? Pastor Doug's four-cassette series, God's Healing Ways, explores the beautiful restorative love of God and offers a path to joy. This set is available for $20. Just call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 261. Take the path to joy today by ordering God's Healing Ways. That phone number again is 1-800-835-6747.